It is a joy and a delight to be with you this morning at Cornerstone. I so appreciate your church and your ministry here. I also greatly appreciate Paul Carter, your pastor, and our friendship. I'm good friends with Paul. And Steve Bray would send his greetings. I talk to Steve Bray all the time, and I know he's out in Newfoundland. Many of you know him with Mile One Mission. He so appreciates you as well. And so I'm very thankful for ministries like the Gospel Coalition that have aligned ministries like ours across the nation and allowed us to get to know each other and encourage each other mutually for the gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I'm going to stutter step through the text. Very familiar passage of Scripture. What is a religious person? A religious person is someone who believes that they are good enough for God. They're good enough for God. They're typically rule-following. They're often moral. And they're self-righteous. That's a moral person, a religious person. I remember when I was talking to Noah, he was 17 at the time. He was at Fair Havens. I was there doing the training for the young people before the summer started, as I typically speak alternate years at Fair Havens and MBC. And I'm there, and I know his family. He's grown up in a godly family, a godly reformed family, loved Jesus deeply. And he's 17 years of age. He's written out his testimony in order to be at camp that summer. And he comes to me at the end of one of my sessions, weeping, and says, "I don't think I'm saved." Now, I knew he'd grown up at church faithfully, multiple times a week at church, youth group, Sunday morning, Sunday school. He'd been teaching Sunday school. I knew he read his Bible faithfully. What do you mean you don't think you're saved? What do you mean you don't think you're saved? I've gotten to know Ian recently, young man, grew up in a nominal Christian home, went to a liberal church, and thought that that meant he knew God. Went to university, right? No thought of God through high school or university, but assuming he's saved because at one time he'd been to church for a season of his life. Began to try to figure out who God was, even went overseas to Asia, spent weeks there trying to explore meditation, ways of connecting to him. You see, the religious person often believes that somehow they're good enough for God. Look at John 3, verse 1. The Word of God says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I'll just pause there for a moment. A man comes. He's a Pharisee. He's highly educated. He's highly regarded. He's a ruler among the Jews. His name is Nicodemus. So as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have known whole parts of the Bible. Likely even books like Isaiah, he would have had memorized. Could you imagine memorizing Isaiah? Some of you have a hard time with a verse or two. He would have been at the temple faithfully. He would have offered his sacrifices. He would have been in prayer. He would have devotionally known the word inside out and taught it. He was a teacher of the word, just like Pastor Paul or I. He would have been teaching faithfully the whole Old Testament, having whole parts of it memorized, his whole life dedicated to God. And he comes to Jesus. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a great teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you." Notice, he comes at night. Comes at night because he wants to avoid his colleagues seeing him with Jesus. Maybe because he wants to avoid interruptions. John has four themes in it. I shared this when I was with you here last summer. Who was here last summer when I preached? And okay, I'm going to bring one of you up and ask you to explain the four themes. You all just look down. What's going on? Four themes in John, right? Light, darkness, right? The I ams are all in John. Believe. Believe happens all through John. And Jesus talks about how he was sent 40 times in John. And so here Nicodemus comes at night. At night. It's part of John's interplay in describing this for us, the gospel writer, right? Jesus is the light of the world. That theme all through John. In the beginning, right, in John 1, we find out that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And so John, Nicodemus here is drawn to the light, but he's unable to leave his darkness, and his night is darker than he knows. But notice what he calls Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi. He calls Jesus Rabbi. Did you say that? See that? And notice the language, we know. It's not just I know, we know, Rabbi. So he shows him great respect. You would only call a teacher Rabbi. But he knows that Jesus has not been trained at any of the rabbinical schools. He knows that. And yet he has a great respect for him, and he says so. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher that comes from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. So he's trying to understand, where are you from? Who are you? I mean, you're performing these miracles. Your teaching is like nothing we've never heard. Rabbi, we know you're from God. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we hear this today and we think, well, I get it. You need to be born again. I mean, why is Nicodemus so confused? Listen, this is really important. No one in history had ever uttered these words before. That's why Nicodemus doesn't know what he's talking about. No one had ever uttered the words born again before. They're the first time they're ever used. First time they've ever been uttered. And so here's Nicodemus hearing, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, I've got no category. I don't understand what you're talking about. What do you even mean by born again? He understands some of it. I mean, to say you need to be born again says this. You've come out wrong. Everything about you is wrong. You need a do-over. Did you hear that? To say you need to be born again says everything about you is wrong. You need a complete do-over, that you've come out wrong. You understand that's what it means to be born again, right? When you're born again, you're admitting that everything about you is wrong. If you haven't done that, you're not saved. If you've not admitted to God that everything about you is wrong, you're not saved. I'll come back to that. So here's Nicodemus, distinguished, credentialed, religious, respected. And Jesus says to him, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But he's blind and he can't. R.C. Sproul says this, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. That's a great quote, isn't it? Every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. A young man was a part of our ministry at one time. His name was Calvin and came from a Buddhist home. I remember meeting Calvin at NBC. I was there and I went over to see him. I was speaking at the camp. Our youth were there at the camp. He was helping with it. And I asked him how the camp was going. He was helping with athleticism, some of the sports with the younger kids. And he said, this has been the best week of my life. I'm like, why? He's like, I've learned Jesus is everything. He was a great athlete and very intelligent academically. He had incredibly high grades in the high 90s, and he was very athletic. He was one of Ontario's track champions. And we were out for lunch shortly after, and I was talking to him, and I was telling him that sin isn't just rebelliousness against God. Sin isn't just having sex before you're married or lying. It's not just being angry in an inappropriate way. That sin is so much more than that. It's not just about pride or bitterness. That sin is taking anything in your life and putting it in the place that God deserves. So if you put your athleticism or your academics in the place that God deserves, that's just as sinful as if you were lying. And we're sitting there having lunch, and he went like, and I'm like, what is that? I'm old. I have no clue what you just did. And he's like, mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing. He said,
I thought sin was just when I rebelled against God. So you're saying when I prioritize my athleticism above God, that's sin. I'm like, that's exactly it. He's like, wow. I said, our youth pastor, Derek, who is discipling him, hasn't explained that to you yet? He said, no. I said, well, we got to go back and fire Derek. And I didn't. I'm kidding. But we went back and had to talk with him. Look at verse 4. Right? Here's sin. Before I get to verse 4, sin is refusing to let your core identity be found in Christ. Sin is refusing to let your core identity be found in Christ. So verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's like, Jesus, I've got no category for this. This doesn't make any sense. What do you mean I must be born again? If I've understood you correctly, my mom's not going to like this at all. Right? He's confused because no one's ever uttered these words before. He's perplexed and he's insulted. He's perplexed because no one's uttered these words before. He's insulted because he's educated, respected. He's a leader of the leaders when it comes to religiosity. No one was more religious than him. I've been perplexed and insulted. I've been going to the gym 4 or 5 times a week for a couple of years, and I have not done a good job of losing weight. Amy says I out-eat my workout, my wife, Amy. She'll be here next week. So I downloaded an app called My Fat Secret, and I signed up for it. I put in all of my information, and I pressed go, and it says, your profile is now public. And I'm like, what? I was perplexed. Like, how is that a secret? Your profile is now public. And then it said, your natural state every day is resting. You rest 22 and a half hours a day. I'm like, what? Then I was insulted. I'm like, I work hard. I know how hard I work. I know how hard I study. I know how hard I run my business. I know how hard I pastor when I pastored. And what kind of app is this? I wanted to toss it away. I'm like, what's going on here? My fat secret is now public, and I rest 23 and a half hours a day. That was Nicodemus in this moment. He was perplexed. What do you mean born again? He was insulted. Don't you know who you're talking to, Jesus? I'm the most respected Pharisees among the Pharisees. I'm a ruler. And he's got no category. And yet he's with Jesus for a reason. Because he knows something's wrong. And he believes Jesus has the answer. Look at Psalm 14. I'll just read it. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven on all of humanity to see if there's any who understand, any who seek God. All have together turned away. All have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. All of us equally deserve hell. In fact, today, if you don't believe that you are deserving of hell, I don't believe you're saved. How could you be? What are you saved from? We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved for God's glory. And all of us equally deserve hell. If today you're sitting here and you don't believe that you were headed for hell before God saved you, if you don't believe that you actually deserve to be cast out, you're not saved. You can't be. I deserved hell. And God gloriously chose to save me. It's good news. He reached into my young life when I was a young boy. He opened my eyes to truth, and he saved me. But this passage, Psalm 14, right? Repeated again in Psalm 53, repeated again in Romans. It reminds us that there's no one good, no one, no, not one. We're all what's called totally depraved, depravity. Depravity isn't that I'm in every way as bad as I can be. It's not that all of us are mass murderers or pedophiles. Depravity is not that we are in every way as bad as we can be. It's that we're not in any one way as good as we should be. Did you catch that? It's not that we're in every way as bad as we can be. It's that we're not in any one way as good as we should be. That's why Scripture can say that all of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us measure up to his goodness. None of us measure up to his perfection. None of us measure up to his holiness. It's why we could never stand in the presence of God on our own. We could never stand in God's presence by ourselves. We need a mediator. We need someone to stand in that gap. We need someone on our behalf. We need to be born again. So remember Nicodemus' questions. What do I do? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into a womb a second time and be born? And Jesus answers him, verse 5. Truly, truly, this is so important. Jesus is answering his question. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Four things I want to unpack just for a moment here, right? Number one, it's absolute. Verse 5. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's absolute. There's no other way to enter, into God's kingdom. There's only one way. That's why Jesus says he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. There's only one way. You can't be a Muslim and enter God's kingdom. You can't be a Hindu and enter God's kingdom. You can't be an atheist and enter God's kingdom. You can't be an agnostic and enter God's kingdom. You can't be a Sikh and enter God's kingdom. You must be born again. You must be born again. And how are you born again? He tells us, right? You're born of water and of spirit. And then in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So he talks about a cleansing. He's not here talking about baptism. Baptism does not save you. You're saved, and baptism is a symbol. But all through the Old Testament, there was language about cleansing, how we needed to be cleansed. So born of water, the idea is you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed from your sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's a work of the Spirit. I'll come back to that in a moment. So it's not about the rules. But because we can't keep the rules, we need to be cleansed. Ezekiel 26 says this. As an example out of the Old Testament, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see this cleansing all through the Old Testament. God promises that he will cleanse his people, and we need a cleansing in order to be born again. This is a purification. And we know how we're cleansed. We're cleansed by the accomplished work of Christ and his shed blood. We're cleansed by him. And it's enabled by the Spirit. Did you see that in the verses? You must be born of water and spirit. The one which is born of flesh, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born is spirit and spirit. And the Spirit, verse 8, the wind will blow wherever it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it goes, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. God's Spirit just begins to breathe new life into someone's life. That's why as you start to hand these cards out over Easter, and you should, I pray you take these home today. That's why I went out to the foyer. I went out to get one. I pray you take these home today and you begin to pray right now, Lord, who should I invite? And you begin to pray, Spirit of God, begin to show me and open doors in their lives so that before they show up on that Sunday, you've had some gospel-centered conversation with them. I know your pastor. I know he's going to preach the gospel. I know it's going to be clear. But I know regardless how great a communicator Paul is, and he is a great communicator, regardless of how clearly he preaches the gospel, it will fall on deaf ears unless God's Spirit opens the eyes of the heart to save. Amen? And so we need to be praying. It's not just about the clarity of message. It's not just about the invitation. Oh, God, would you open my friend's eyes? Oh, Spirit of God, would you open a door into their heart? Would you open a door into my boss's heart? Would you open a door into my colleague's heart. Would you open a door into my friend's heart? God, I need you to open a door into their life. I can't do that. Oh, God, would you help Pastor Paul to preach the gospel clearly? But Spirit of God, would you open a door into my friends, my colleagues, my neighbors, my sisters, my brothers, my parents' life? And you pray that way because it's a work of the Spirit of God. And God's Spirit will blow as he chooses. Just like you see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. But you see the leaves blowing in it. So you see the effect when God's Spirit saves someone. Their life is changed. And he says to Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. He says it in verse 7, do not marvel at what I say. You must be born again. Don't be surprised by this. But then he reiterates it in verse 9, so I'll continue. So Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, you are the teacher of Israel. Note the respect Jesus gives him. And yet you do not understand these things. You're Israel's teacher. You know the Old Testament more than anyone else, Nicodemus, and yet you don't understand this. Jesus here isn't referring to him just saying, be born again. The whole Old Testament pointed to the fact that we needed a Messiah. And he's saying, Nicodemus, how could you miss that? How could you miss that the whole Old Testament is about me, Nicodemus? How could you miss that? Jesus said, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered, you're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear testimony to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Nicodemus, he's saying, this is it, because you might be a bit confused here by the earthly, heavenly things. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You teach the conditions that are required to enter God's kingdom. Nicodemus, you tell people week in and week out how to enter God's kingdom. How did you miss this? How did you miss that you need to be cleansed? How did you miss that it's the work of the Spirit? It's all through the Old Testament. How did you miss that Messiah has to come? How did you think you could do it? How did you miss it, Nicodemus? And if you haven't understood these earthly things, if you haven't understood that you need to be cleansed, how can I speak to you of heavenly things? That's why Paul, the apostle, in Ephesians, other books, talks about what? The mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the gospel. Because it is a mystery, isn't it? I mean, let's face it. There are lots of things I understand, and there are many things I take by faith. I believe with all my heart that there is no end, that I will live forever with God. I actually can comprehend that to some level. But understanding that a being is so powerful that he had no beginning, when everything I see has a beginning, this church, myself, each of you, the chairs, My mind cannot wrap itself around the fact that there's a being who had no beginning. I believe it, no question. But to comprehend it is different. To understand that God's triune, I can defend and explain that God is triune. But there's a mystery there, isn't there? That he's one, yet three in one? I understand that Jesus incarnated himself, but there's a mystery there, isn't there? That he would cloak his deity with humanity and come down and live among us? There's a mystery there, isn't there? That he's able to take my sin upon himself on the cross, having been innocent and done nothing wrong, and he's able to grant me his righteousness. Of course I believe that. But there's a mystery there. And God's Spirit opens our eyes to these mysteries so that we can understand who he is and what he's done. And Jesus is just saying, Nicodemus, you teach the requirements for the conditions, the conditions for the requirements of entry into God's kingdom, and yet you miss so much. You miss that you had to be clean, that you couldn't just follow the law. You missed that Messiah is coming and he's here. I've just been talking to you about earthly things. How can I ever talk to you about heavenly things? But he goes on, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See, the word belief is showing up here. Jesus says, I want you to know who I am. That no one has ascended to heaven except the one who's come from heaven. That's the Son of Man. He said, I will ascend, but I have descended from there. And he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right? This is Numbers 21. When God's people are all grumbling, God sends snakes. People are dying. I think it's 23,000 or so that died that day. People are dying, and Moses is called to create a snake, a bronze snake, and lift it up on a pole, and anyone who looks at that pole will be healed. And Jesus is saying, just as that happened in the wilderness, and that bronze serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Because that's the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter is easy. Who is Jesus? Larry King was once asked, if he could interview anyone in history, who would it be? He said, that's easy. I would interview Jesus Christ. And he said, I'd only ask him one question. Are you indeed virgin born? He said, the answer to that question would explain everything to me. That was very perceptive, wasn't it? I'd only interview one person, Jesus Christ. Are you indeed virgin born? The answer to that question would explain everything to me. So here's the dilemma. We're sinners. We can't enter into God's presence. We need to be born again. We need a cleansing. The Spirit of God's got to work in our lives. And the only way it can happen is through a mediator. That someone takes our sin, represents humanity perfectly, and someone grants us their righteousness, and only Jesus qualified. Tim Keller says this. This is one of my favorite quotes by Tim Keller. God needed a way of destroying evil without destroying us. Is that not incredible? God needed a way of destroying evil without destroying us, because we're totally depraved. Aren't you glad that God hates evil? And aren't you glad that God loves us? And in Jesus Christ, God granted a way to destroy evil and to save us. It's by way of the cross, by sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You must be born again. You can be under great preaching like Pastor Paul's. You can show up at church week after week after week. You can pick up your Bible and read it every day. But if you have not come to him confessing your sin, crying out in repentance, if you've not acknowledged that you were headed for hell and you needed a complete do-over, that everything about you was wrong, and God, I need you to save me and change my life, then you are not saved. You have not been born again. If even this morning you're fighting this and you're thinking in yourself to yourself, come on, Dwayne, I really wasn't headed for hell, was I? You're not saved. You're not saved. You're not. You must be born again. So who are the religious people today? There are people that attend churches like Cornerstone and James North who come thinking that they're safe because they attend a good church and yet haven't truly given their life over to Jesus, haven't truly repented and trusted him. There are people that may attend liberal churches around us that think that going week in and week out, hearing the word of God explained, maybe in a liberal way, hearing it read, singing songs, hymns that we would have sung, the first hymn we sang today, sung in many liberal churches till to this day, wonderful hymns, and thinking that that makes them safe. It could be some of our Catholic friends. I'm not saying all Catholics aren't saved, but my wife grew up in a Catholic tradition where she never heard the gospel. She was 17 at the church that I'm at now. I wasn't pastoring it then. But what about the Muslims? 1.9 million Muslims living in Canada. What about the Hindus? 850,000 Hindus living in Canada. What about the Sikhs? 825,000 Sikhs living in Canada. They're religious people who believe that there's a God. Not the God we believe in, but they believe there's a higher power. They don't believe the universe could self-create. God's granted us this most incredible moment to share the gospel with religious people who think they're saved and aren't, and let them know that they need to be born again. And whether they're Catholic or liberal or attending our very church and not yet saved, or Muslim or Sikh or Hindu, they must be born again, just like us. I'm not saved because of anything I've done. I'm saved because of what God has done. That's why I'm saved, because of His work in my life. I'm not saved by my goodness. I'm saved by His goodness. And you know the Muslims believe in the virgin birth, right? You can read it in the Quran, just not the way we do. You know they believe Jesus was a great prophet, just not the way we do. You know they believe He's returning, but as a Muslim, we believe He's returning. I mean, that's some pretty big common ground, isn't it? That we can have conversations with them about. That we can open up their Quran and turn to them and show them what they believe about Jesus, and then open up our Bibles and show them what the Word of God says, believing that His Spirit is able to blow wherever He chooses and able to save anyone, anywhere, anytime, any place. Do you believe that? God can save anyone. Is that not great news? How do I know that's true? Because He saved me. If you don't believe God can save anyone, how do you even know you're saved? If you start writing people off, you don't even understand grace. If you start writing off the Muslims or writing off the Hindus or writing off the liberals or writing, you know, your own kids or writing off family members, how do you understand grace? You're not saved by works. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. I was dead, but praise be to God. He granted by His Spirit life to me, and He opened my eyes so I could see, and I've been born again. It is the good news of the gospel. Don't write anyone off. He can save anyone. He can grab a hold of any heart. He can grip any life. Oh, would you start to pray today? Oh, would you begin to call out on the Lord and say, who will I invite? Who will I bring? I haven't even gotten to the best part of the passage yet. It's coming up. You know what it says, right? For God so loved the world, amen, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And all we can say is, alleluia, and thank you, Jesus. So I sat with Noah that night after he'd written out his testimony to get into Fair Havens, after he'd prepared lessons to teach the kids about Jesus, and he looked at me and said he wasn't saved. I first thought, well, maybe you just don't think you're saved. Maybe you need assurance of your salvation. And I listened to him for over an hour, and I thought to myself, no, I agree with you. You're not saved. And I asked him if he wanted the Lord to save him that night, and he just wept and wept and wept. And he renounced sin, and God powerfully worked in his life. I saw him a couple of weeks later at camp. I was speaking that summer at Fair Havens, and as I was walking by him, he was running by me, and I said, Noah, how are you? He looked at me, he smiled, he paused, and he said, I'm saved. That's how I am. Praise the Lord. And he kept running. He finished his schooling, and then he went on to Heritage. Now he's working full-time at Christian camps. He was at MBC, and now he's at Fair Havens. God can save kids who've grown up in church who think they're saved, but they're religious. And I think of Ian, who was traveling the world to figure out who God was. He comes back. He's downtown Toronto. He's attending Liberty Grace, where I'm now preaching Sunday afternoons. I'll be there today. And he's there in May under Daryl Dash's preaching.
and he hears the word of God open, and he's traveled the world to figure this out. And as he hears the word of God open, God's Spirit moves into his life and saves him. He was baptized just recently, a few weeks ago, by one of their elders. And he talked about how he had searched everywhere for God, when all the while God was pursuing him and God had saved him. And he said the difference, he said, I've tried the meditation. He talked about all the stuff he tried. But he said, what I found in Jesus, I will not trade. I will not give up. I've been born again. I've been saved. We should not be enamored by God's love because the world is so big. We should be enamored by God's love because the world is so bad. And yet God would choose to save us. And if you follow this along, we get to John 7. And Nicodemus starts to defend Jesus. You can read it later today if you want. And people begin to accuse him. Nicodemus, are you with him also? And then we get to John 19. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus to bury it. What does that mean? Somewhere along the way, God had gripped this man's heart. Somewhere along the way, the Spirit had blown and saved him. I mean, could you imagine being Nicodemus and you're there at the cross? He was there at the cross. We know that. He took his body away. Imagine being Nicodemus. You're there at the cross. You see Jesus hanging, dying between the two insurrectionists that are there, the criminals that are there. And as he's dying, you're watching him die. You know he's innocent. You know he hasn't sinned. You know who he is. You believe he's the Messiah. And as he's there, these words begin to just roll through your mind. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then all of a sudden, this flows through his mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And somewhere along the way, I don't know when, I don't know if it was there at the cross, I don't know if it was before that, but somewhere along the way, the Spirit blew into this religious leader's life and he was born again. I can't wait to see him in glory and ask, so when did it happen? What was it like meeting Jesus at night? What was it like being one of the most respected religious leaders of the day and coming to faith in Christ? And we know others did. The book of Acts talks about that, right? I will close with these three things and I'm done. First is this. God loves to save. Is that not good news? He loves to save. He delights in doing so. The second one. Are you born again? Are you born again? Have you repented of sin and trusted in Jesus as Savior? Are you born again? Maybe today that's not true of you. Maybe you've been coming to this church week after week, month after month, year after year. Maybe this is your first Sunday here, and you haven't yet been born again. Here's the good news. God brought you here today. Is that not good news? He brought you here to hear this message. He's sovereignly in control. And today you can turn to him. Today you can trust him. If today you came to him in repentance, if today you turned to him, here's the good news about our God. He never turns anyone out. He never casts anyone out. If you turn to him today with open arms, he will welcome you into his family and save you. Praise his name. Aren't you glad that when you went to Jesus, when the Spirit of God was at work in your life and you trusted him as Savior, he didn't say, no, not you. He's never done that. He loves to save. And lastly, Cornerstone, will you walk out of this church believing that God can save anyone in Aurelia? And over the next few weeks, will you just begin to pray that? Will you begin to pray about who God will allow you to invite? Will you begin to pray about the Spirit of God working in their life? Will you begin to pray for family members and friends and colleagues and neighbors like never before. And whether they're Muslim or Sikh or Hindu or atheist or agnostic, whether they used to go to church and they don't anymore, will you believe that none of that matters? What matters is Jesus Christ and his ability to save anyone. Would you pray with me? Thank you, God, for grace in our lives. And thank you that that grace is supremely found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God, we confess today that we are amazed by this type of grace. So many of us here today are born again. God, you saved us, and you saved many of us a long time ago. For your salvation in our lives, we simply say thank you and praise your name, Lord Jesus Christ. For taking our place on the cross, we say thank you. Jesus, if there's anyone here today who hasn't yet turned to you, Spirit of God, may you blow into their life in such a way, even right now, that they would trust you as Savior, that they would turn to a trusted friend or an elder or pastor at the church and let them know what you are doing. And God, for each of us, may we be praying faithfully about who we'll invite over the next few weeks. And God, we plead with you to open the eyes of friends and family, neighbors and colleagues, and to save. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that though we needed a complete do-over, that you've provided that in Jesus. And we thank you for this in his resurrected name. Amen.